This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, we find ourselves back in the Gospel of Luke after a bit of a time away. We've looking forward to returning to our study. And so let's read our passage this morning, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. A famous parable, I think, probably one of the most famous parables. And we will read this together, Luke 8, verses 1 through 15. Should be around page 1100 in your pew Bibles if you're using those. Well, soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women were with him, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Well, guys, I love studying the life of Jesus. Each week as we walk through the Gospel of Luke, we get a glimpse into the life of God the Son. He is the most compelling man to ever live, and he helps us make sense of the world when he speaks. He keeps planets spinning and stars burning, all the while casting out demons, raising the dead, and healing the sick. I am amazed when people aren't drawn to the majestic Son of God who humbled himself so that we might know forgiveness, so that we might know God as our Father, adopted into his eternal family. And this morning, Jesus is going to help us understand why so many are apathetic when it comes to knowing and worshiping him. Well, what do you do with Ray? Ray was a faithful Christian in his high school youth group. He led Bible studies and he even preached a sermon one time. College started out the same, but then the slow fade began. Grad school followed by an interest in politics and friendships and various intimate relationships. His career all consumed him and left him no time for God. He now sees Christianity as part of his crazy upbringing, part of his ignorant past. What do you do with Ashley? Ashley felt so close to God as a 30-year-old single mom when the church helped her out in some of her hardest moments. She was baptized, gave some money, volunteered in the nursery, and had great joy in her newfound faith. And then her oldest son died in a tragic car accident. 5 years later, she developed COPD and was forced into an early retirement at 42. She now lives alone and is constantly depressed. She's flirted with the idea of seeking God, but is convinced a good God couldn't possibly let all of these bad things happen to her. Besides, when she faded out of her last church, no one seemed to care too much. Well, our hearts break for Ray's and for Ashley's of the world. But too many Christians are frankly confused at how best to help people like that. And do we help them see that they really are Christians based on their profession of faith from years ago? Do they only need a loving community who can embrace them without judgment and gently bring them back to Christ? Is that what they need? Were they ever saved to begin with? Is there such thing as a half-convert, a lukewarm Christian, a Christian who bears no fruit, that walks away completely and denies the faith? How should you feel when you were the one who led Ray or Ashley to the Lord and were so convinced that they were saved when you saw the growth in their lives? Were you mistaken? Did you mess up sharing the gospel? Did you share it incompletely? Did you not help them as much as you should have? And Jesus gives us one of the most famous parables really to help answer these types of questions and to help us understand that most of the world will not follow him. Even those who show some signs of faith at some point in their lives, ultimately Christ wants his followers to know, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and few are those who find it. Matthew 7:14. Jesus himself tells the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13 to show that a church, his people, will be mixed. There will be wheat and there will be tares. There will be believers and unbelievers gathered together. He tells the parable of the fish net gathering the crop of fish, as it were, from the sea floor. And the fisherman, being God himself, separates the good from the bad fish. He tells the parable of the wheat and the chaff, and his repeated and clear message is that he says, even though some will be attracted to me, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus wants his followers to know how the world works. He wants them not to be surprised by the Rays and the Ashleys when they fall away, and yet to have great compassion. He warns the future Rays and the future Ashleys, don't walk down that path. So let's begin and look at the parable itself, the parable of the soils. We call this the parable of the soils, not the parable of the sower, as maybe your Bible marks it, because it's really about the soil, isn't it? It's not so much about the sower, not so much about the seed. It's about the different soils. Well, Luke gives us the context first in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he spoke in a parable. Matthew and Mark tell us that this crowd that had gathered to him from town to town was so great on this occasion that Jesus had to set out from shore in a fishing boat so that he could address the crowd. He was standing on the shore, and there's no way that the crowd could hear him with people pressing all around him. So he gathered 10, 20 yards out into the shore, the lake acting as a natural reverberator, as it were, a natural amplifier, and the crowd sitting on the shore. Thousands, likely, of people. People from all of the villages around Galilee, they've heard of Jesus at this point. He's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. And Jesus teaches everywhere he goes with great clarity, with perfect authority, bringing instant conviction. We see a summary of what he's been doing in chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, he went on through various cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus is a preacher, first and foremost, of God's gospel message. And his good news is an exclusive message. It's an exhortation to the masses, to everyone he sees, to follow him. And he teaches the scripture like no one else has. He's busy pointing out sin. Remember recorded in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus said, "You've heard it said of old, do not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart." Then he goes on to say, you've got to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, all to make the point that you cannot be perfect. You cannot attain God's standard that he calls you to. That was Jesus' starting point of the gospel message. It was that you need saving. And then he was busy forgiving sin too. Like in Luke chapter 5 with the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. Before he healed the man, he knew that the scribes and the Pharisees were wondering what he was going to do with him. And he said to the man, "I forgive your sins." And the scribes and the Pharisees are questioning in their heart, who does he think he is? And then to know, so that they can know and so that the crowds can know that he has the power to forgive sins and to heal, he heals the man right there on the spot. And so Jesus is pointing out sin. He's pointing out that he has the power to forgive sins. And he is also busy claiming to be God as the only one who has the power to forgive sins. Needless to say, people are interested. And some are furious. The Pharisees would ask, does he really think he's God? And then he'd go on and perform another miracle they couldn't deny. So the masses continued to flock to him, to see the spectacle, to hear him speak. But few actually believed in these years that he'd been doing this. Now Jesus, seeing the masses, the intrigued crowds, but knowing the few trusted in him, begins to talk to the crowd in parables. Let's see this parable, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Such a common scene in ancient Galilee, and children from the time that they were, from their youngest memories, would recognize this scene that Jesus is setting up. But for us, our food comes from Kroger, or if you're a little bit higher falutin, they come from Whole Foods. And so we need to step into the life of the sower, the life of the farmer for a moment. And we see a farmer here with a large seed bag over his shoulder or draped around his midsection. And he just pulls out hands full of the seed and broadcasts them all around the field, taking a handful of seed, throwing it as he walks, all as he walks, keeps on going. And along the field, along every field, there were no fences, no kind of clear boundary markers, were paths. Paths that were about 3 feet wide or so, beaten down, packed soil. They were the paths that the farmers would use to tend to their crops. They were the paths that the travelers would use to traverse the different fields. And on a well-used path, they could be almost as hard as cement. And no seed could penetrate that ground. People would come and trample on it. Birds would come and pluck them up. That soil was obviously useless. Everyone knew that. So some seed falls on the paths. Verse 6, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Now, this isn't speaking of soil that has large rocks on it or just seed that is landing on top of a boulder. No farmer would allow his field to be littered with rocks. Jesus here speaks of a common malady that overcame many a good intention of farmers, and that was the fact that in Galilee, there were limestone bedrocks sometimes only an inch below the surface of the soil. And if seeds landed in parts of that soil, it looked like it might be good soil, but the seed would have nowhere to go. Roots would not go down. It would not flourish. Well, there's this third soil that the Lord mentions that would have been very familiar to everyone. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it choked it. I think some of you get this, especially if your yard is about to turn into Dandelion City in the next couple of weeks here, right? You understand that the more dandelions grow, the less the grass grows. It's a very common perception. We get that. Same was true in ancient Palestine. fact, some of their weeds that were native to the area were as tall as 6 feet with flowers and were taking root in some farmers' fields. And these last two soils, the soil that has weeds as well as the soil with the thin layer of topsoil, the sprouts would maybe initially look promising from the seeds that were sown, but they would either wither away and die or be overcome by the weeds that were much stronger. But there is a final soil that Jesus speaks of in verse 8. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. It's a marvelous yield. Once the seed goes into the good, fertile soil, crops multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And this is the farmer's hope. So the parable isn't about the sower. It isn't so much about the seed, but it's about these different soils. It's pretty clear. And only one type of soil brings about the desired harvest. It's a pretty simple parable, a very familiar scene for those who would have heard it. But Jesus ends the parable in kind of an odd way. The end of verse 8. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This ends up being a sort of a refrain for Jesus. He repeats it again and again and again. And initially, if someone would have heard this, "He who has ears to hear," well, of course I have ears to hear, right? But Jesus' point is, do you have ears to hear the spiritual meaning of this parable? You see, you have to remember that a parable is kind of used in the same word that we get the word parabola, right? And a parabola is a graph that has two parallel lines, sets of data points that go on one side and one on this side. It's the same truth with a parable. It's got a story and it's got a parallel set of truths, a spiritual set of truths. And that's what a parable is. It has two parallel meanings, the plain meaning and the spiritual meaning. And Jesus is basically calling out, if you have ears to hear, think about the meaning behind the story. And so we need to ask ourselves, who was it that had ears to hear? Well, as we see in verse 9, it was clearly the disciples. Look at verse 9. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, and they're going to ask the question, but you got to see this contrast, okay? The crowds get the parable. The disciples pull Jesus aside and ask for the meaning. I want you to notice that Luke has made it clear the disciples aren't just the 12 apostles. Actually, they included many women. Remember verses 1 through 3? Remember, Jesus is traveling through the villages and proclaiming the good news, and the 12, these are the apostles, were traveling with him at the end of verse 1. Verse 2, he says, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. These sound like some amazing testimonies, testimonies that I'm looking forward to hear, how God reached in to various stratas of society, to a woman who had been demon-possessed with 7 demons, all the way up to the higher echelons of society, a household servant of Herod. Likely, if we knew his name, Joanna had some means. And others apparently had wealth and the ability to provide food and assistance to Jesus and the other disciples. Clearly, the disciples in Luke are a larger group of followers. Maybe there are 100 or so. Go back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. We know that the 12 apostles were chosen or selected out of a larger group of disciples. Because Jesus says in Luke 6, 12, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, that's the larger group, and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And he goes on to name those apostles. And Jesus often spoke directly to the disciples, like we see in our passage to now. We also see it in verse 20. The Beatitudes, these are written, or you might say spoken initially, to the disciples, verse 20. Luke 6, 20, and Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and then he said, And so we see in our passage, it's not the masses who get the explanation. It's the disciples. The masses get the parable. Now, maybe some in the crowd had ears to hear, and they joined the disciples that day and asked the question of Jesus, what does this mean? Either way, we ought to take joy when we get it, when we have ears to hear, because it's a gift of God. And as we see in verse 10, it actually isn't the norm. Look down at verse 10, Luke 8:10. And he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. The disciples are taught the full and clear gospel truth, but the crowds are only given parables. You might ask, well, how is that fair? How is that a picture of a loving Savior who wants everybody to know him? But you got to remember, the crowds have constantly heard Jesus preach time and time again, and they basically rejected Jesus at this point. And Christ has to be rejected in order to be crucified. It's all part of God's plan. His good and perfect plan is to be rejected by the masses and then to even teach the masses only in parables so that they don't come to him. I want you to turn to Matthew 13 because I want to see a little bit fuller explanation that Matthew records of the same event. Matthew spells out this shift to teaching the crowds in parables and shows that by doing so, Christ is clearly fulfilling prophecy. It's not just something that is done out of a whim. This is something that the prophets have said will happen long ago. Look at Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And then he goes on in verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for the people's heart has grown dull. It's grown dull. See, the issue is it's a hard issue, isn't it? He's teaching the masses in parables because they have dull hearts. It's a sense of judgment against them. Well, at the same time, these parables then become a rich source of truth for those who have ears to hear. One more example in Matthew 13, 34 and 35, Jesus talks about his parables. Matthew 13, 34 and 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them about without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Go back to Luke 8. You see, one of the biggest challenges that a lot of young Christians face is this strange lack of interest their friends show in their new faith. Christ and his words have been so transformative, so appealing, such a source of joy in the believer's life. And it doesn't really make sense that someone could reject it. It doesn't really make sense to have this mild interest or an indifference to God's very words. And so we ask, who could reject such an amazing gift of salvation? Who could turn down forgiveness? Who could turn down joy? Who could turn down peace? Who could turn down God's gospel? And so as we all have wondered why people don't flock to Christ, Jesus explains the parable of the soils to show us that was never going to happen. The soil of the human heart is naturally hard to cultivate. The issue of the effectiveness of the gospel has nothing to do with the power of God's gospel message. It has little to do with the messenger even, the sower. No, you see, the effectiveness of the gospel has everything to do with the soil of the human heart. And so as we look at Jesus' explanation of his parable, we're going to see four ways the heart receives the gospel. Four ways the soil of the heart receives the gospel. And it isn't pretty. Three quarters of the hearts ultimately reject the gospel. And how do we know it is the gospel they reject? Look at how Jesus begins his explanation of the parable in verse 11. He's talking to his disciples and he says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." The seed is the word of God. The summary of God's word. The main purpose of the whole Bible, of course, is to explain God's gospel message. And to see this very clearly, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You see, when Jesus says that the seed is the word of God, he doesn't mean that seeds are just any obscure, isolated verse from the Bible that we can toss out to an unbeliever and expect it to take root. That's not his point. It isn't even just that you can put one important verse, like, I don't know, John 3:16, and that one verse is going to be the thing that saves them. Sometimes it may be the beginnings of what saves someone. But the Word of God is not just a message or a part of a verse. We're not superstitious in that way. No, the Word of God is his message of hope. It's the entirety of the message of the Bible. It's his message that Jesus spoke repeatedly, that God is holy, that God is to be seen as mighty and powerful. It's his message of sin, like we talked about earlier. It's his message of who he is as God and able to save sinners. And it's a message of repentance and turning away from your sin and following Christ with all that you are. The whole of the Word has this consistent message. And the Bible is like a great tapestry woven together as one cohesive message, God's plan of redemption, his gospel. And 1 Peter 1 is a 23 is a very helpful verse that brings these concepts together. You got the Word of God, you got the gospel, and you got a seed that takes root in these verses here. Look at 1 Peter 1:23. It says, "Since you have been born again." Again, so he's talking about since you have been born again, regenerated, since you are an actual true believer in Christ, since you have a new life in Christ, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Here he connects the Word of God to the seed, and he describes it as imperishable, as something that will never fade, as something that is good for all times. It is not as if the gospel is acceptable at this point, and then it needs to be changed for today. No, the gospel message is one and the same for all time. And then he says in verse 25, it says, "But that word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, it's the gospel that was preached to you." See, here we see that connection between what is the word of God? It is the gospel, and it is that seed that takes root and changes our hearts. Go back to Luke. And what do we notice about the gospel message or the seed in Jesus' parable in Luke 8? You notice very clearly that seed is to go everywhere. It's just assumed that Christians will talk about Christ with unbelieving friends. It's just assumed that Christians will share the gospel with unbelieving family members. It's just assumed that Christians will share the gospel with the watching world, since that is the very thing that Christ has commanded of us. And Jesus wants to comfort us. He wants to help us to realize that all those negative responses are actually normal. We can expect four typical responses, and the very first is instant rejection. We see that in verse 12. Read that verse with me. Jesus says, "Well, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." See, this is the hard-hearted person. You notice it says those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes the word from their hearts. Remember, the soil is the heart. It's a heart issue. This is a hard-hearted person who instantly rejects the gospel. They're as hard as a concrete path. It's not the seed's fault. It's not the gospel's fault. There's nothing wrong with the message. I'll give you a little illustration. I didn't return my grass seed when it didn't grow on my driveway. Right? I don't expect grass seed to grow on the driveway. We don't expect the seed to grow in a hard-hearted heart. It's an issue of the soil. The heart is where the problem lies. And you don't blame Satan either. Jesus simply says that the devil is like the birds that come and pluck up the seed after it bounces around for a bit and sits there and trampled. I think there are three different types of these hard-hearted people that we see today. Yet the first type is the hardened secularist. This is probably one of the fastest growing groups of people in the United States. They know that they hate Christianity before you say a word. They know they have the better answers to life's problems. They are often very educated and careful thinkers. You try and bring up Jesus and you're immediately shut down. They might even return with an argument for atheism. That's one group. Second group is those who are most devotedly religious. The hard-hearted are often those who are devotedly religious. Most of the hard soil in Jesus' ministry were the higher-ups in Judaism. They were the Pharisees. They were the Sadducees. They were the rulers. They were those who knew the Old Testament the best. They were those who should have understood all the prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling. And yet they were the hard-hearted ones. And today, the most devoted to their religion often have the hardest of hearts. Well, kind of a subset of those who are devoted to their religion, you might say a third group is those who are apostate Christians who have hard hearts. These have heard the gospel and they've walked away. Some may even fit the description of the apostate in Hebrews chapter 6, where the author of Hebrews says that there is no longer an opportunity for repentance because they've heard the gospel and they've turned from it. Others of those who are described as apostate Christians would be those who belong to some form of fake Christianity, some false church who denies core tenets of the gospel. On one end, you got Jehovah's Witness, or you might even have Catholics who deny that you can get to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Another example would be like most of the United Methodist churches in America. You guys hear what's happened with that in the last month? The United Methodist Church voted to uphold a biblical definition of marriage, and they did so without any of the votes from America. They did so with the larger votes from Africa and other southern nations where the United Methodist Church is actually thriving because they're upholding biblical Christianity. And so the United Methodist Church upheld the biblical definition of marriage and flying in the face of their church's decision and the plain reading of Scripture, most United Methodist churches in America have been waving rainbow banners recently. Driven by any of the Methodist churches around here, you'll see that. They are more overt than ever about the rejection of the Bible as having any rule or any authority for life, especially life in the bedroom. Every single United Methodist college and seminary in America came out in support of LGBTQ rights and rejected the African church's stand for faith. Every single one of them. And so if you try and bring up the Bible or define sin, or even if you try and bring up the gospel as the most important message for the world, you'll find the most devoted United Methodist pastors and seminary professors are about as hard of a soil as you can get. I don't care. I don't care what the Bible says. But does that mean we stop trying? Absolutely not. See, there are countless stories of the hardest of soils getting tilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who can turn concrete into fertile soil if God so desires? But we need to realize, narrow is the way to Christ, and few who find it. And Christ himself expects many will instantly reject his gospel message. What's the second soil? Shallow faith, then rejection. Shallow faith, then rejection. Look at verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. Now remember, the rock is the soil that has the bedrock under, shallow soil. So there's no roots, no water to penetrate deep. And these are those who have shallow faith. But notice how they receive the word. They receive it with joy. There are individuals that seem to spring to life right away with superficial, shallow excitement and joy over the gospel message. Maybe they come to the church and they finally find a community to belong to. Maybe they're like Ashley that we mentioned earlier. They were helped by Christians in a crisis moment in some very real and very tangible ways. But if their faith is simply happy because life just got a little easier, it misses the entire point of the gospel. You see, the goal of life is to do all for the glory of God. Listen, we are saved to be worshipers, not to get comfortable. That's why the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, the gospel that emphasizes felt needs, is so dangerous. As if the gospel is only there to get you what you want. That type of gospel presentation is light on sin, it's light on God, and God becomes a personal genie of sorts, some cosmic Santa Claus to grant you your wishes. And it's easy to have superficial, shallow joy when you're introduced to a God like that. So joy is never given as a proof of salvation. Settled joy is a byproduct of salvation. But you can't just look at someone and their excitement for the gospel initially and say, ah, I know for sure that person's saved. John MacArthur says, in fact, a truer indication of genuine conversion would be the opposite of joy, mourning. Weep and mourn, James says. The Beatitudes, blessed are those that mourn, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Typically, the shallow person is hungering and thirsting after something other than righteousness, a better life, happiness, belonging, friendship, whatever. And Jesus says, shallow joy, unfamiliarity with the word of God will eventually fade away. That type of faith will fade when trials come. Look at the second half of verse 13. It says, but these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing, fall away. You contrast that with true faith. James 1 says, count it all joy when you encounter trials. Just listen as I read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul says that Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I am content with insults. I am content with hardships. I am content with persecutions. I am content with calamities. For when I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong. Well, that's an incredible list that Paul gives us. And it's only the result of faith that is dug down deep. Rooted in the reality of who you are, humbled in awe of a holy God who alone is worthy of your worship. The greater that God is in your mind, the less you become. And the deeper your faith is. Now, some may wonder, am I this one with a shallow faith? I don't seem to care for God like I used to. I don't see him as beautiful. I don't see him as worthy of worship. I don't see him as worthy of my time. Have I withered on the vine? I'll be honest, I can't answer that question for you. That is between you and God. What I do know is that God is so gracious to give believers a description of this shallow heart that ultimately will reject his gospel so that we can guard our hearts against it. If you are convicted, let this be the day that you till your bedrock away and renew a sense of awe before your God. And if you know someone who seems to be this type of Christian, plead with them, walk with them to the throne of grace. Help them understand that they serve an awesome and mighty and powerful God, and that that is extremely worthy of your whole life of given to worship. There's great resources out there. I'll have a book afterwards. I'll grab it from my office. That the first person who comes to me afterwards, it's a book that is an abridgment of R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. It's called God is Holy. If you want a free copy of the book, you can grab it from me afterwards, or you can see Ligonier Ministries, and they'll send you one for free. This would be a great little resource to begin to recapture a view of God's holiness. Others of you might want to get and read into various Puritan authors. There's a lot of Puritans who've written some amazing things out there, and they seem to have a constant, majestic view of God. Many of us, we just need to simply dig down deep into the Word. Looking at God for who He is the best way to break up shallow faith, stunted by bedrock. Sadly, many will have this shallow type faith. And Jesus says many will wither away and die. And there's a third soil. The description is distracted faith, then rejection. Look at verse 14. Distracted faith, then rejection. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And just as the thorny soil has a whole host of native plants choking out the cultivated seed, so too do many hearts have cares and riches and pleasures choking out our love for the Lord. This is referring to anything that has a stronger root in our life than the Lord. Anything that has an ever-present temptation in your heart. It's a timeless temptation, really. It's a temptation of idolatry. I find our catechism definition of idolatry to be so very helpful. The question is, what is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Of course, rampant, unchecked sin can choke out our pleasures for the Lord. And maybe you have a root of bitterness that is dug down deep in your heart. Maybe you have a secret life of lust with your phone or a hidden affair. But so often, we are easily distracted, consumed even, by things that are not bad in and of themselves. Things like remodeling your home, buying a new car, taking a vacation. J.C. Ryle wisely said, "The things of this life form one of the greatest dangers which beset a Christian's path. The money, the pleasures, the daily business of the world are so many traps to catch our souls. Thousands of things which in themselves are innocent become, when followed to excess, little better than soul poisons and helps to hell. Open sin is not the only thing that ruins souls. In the midst of our families and in the pursuit of our lawful callings, we have need to be on our guard. Except we watch and pray, these temporal things may rob us of heaven and smother every sermon we hear. We may live and die thorny, grounded hearers. Sadly, so many fit this description. We see Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, whose love for this world caused him to leave the mission field and caused deep pain in Paul and the church. Ray, from earlier in the sermon, who grew up in the church and slowly faded as life got busy and as passions shifted. I'm sure we can all think of our own Rays or our own Demases. But what does this mean for us? I think first we have to be compassionate with those who have strayed away, those who are being choked by the cares of the world, and realize that but by the grace of God go I. But also, never let your compassion, your humility, your meekness keep you from saying the hard things. You must say the hard things. You must help your brother and sister in Christ see sin, see idolatry for what it is. That is the very definition of biblical encouragement. The word encouragement, the Greek word, means to call and to come alongside to encourage to do what is right. We define encouragement simply as making someone feel happy. Biblical encouragement is coming alongside one and saying, this is where we need to walk, and walking with them. And a good way to practice this is to start at home in your own soil. What do you trust in for your hope? What do you trust in for your happiness? What do you trust in for your significance? What do you trust in for your security? Prayers that you find hope, happiness, significance, security in Christ alone. And may we as a church encourage one another to do the same. Well, the fourth soil is the good soil, enduring faith that fruits. Look at verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the only good soil. This is the only soil that embraces the gospel with genuine clarity and genuine faith. There's a couple words that Jesus uses for good here. One is visually good, and one is substantially good. It's good in every way. Now, we may be a mixed bag with some shallow moments, with some thorny seasons. But for the Christian, if we are alive in Christ, we will bear fruit. That's why I love to go over 1 John with new converts or those who might be struggling in their faith and those who are starting to grow in their faith. Because it's such a powerful little book. It's written, the whole point of it is written, so that you may know that you are genuinely saved. That's what 1 John 5:13 says. And it gives three tests for Christians. Faith, you have a faith in a holy God and Jesus as your Savior. Second, that you have love for your brother and sister in Christ. That means you're involved in the body life of a church and you're faithfully involved in loving one another. And third, obedience. You obey God's word. In other words, if you fail in any of these fruits of the faith, John calls you repeatedly in this book a liar, a lover of the world, not a lover of God. Why does he do that? Because faith always fruits. You know the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know that. But it's not like we get to choose which ones we want. We're to exercise all of them, to exhibit all of them, to seek to grow in all of them. Why? Faith always fruits. One more word I want to draw to your attention in conclusion. It's the very last word in this section. It's the word with patience. And that little word is such a rich encouragement to me. Why? Because I sin. And yet, in spite of my sin, God is at work in me. Faith that fruits doesn't always rise up perfectly in a day or even a year. Listen, my parents have had a tangerine tree now for 10 years, and I just visited them last week, and they said that they are now getting fruit on that tree for the first time. Some of you have been Christians for a decade now, and you're just starting to see some profound fruit in your life. Patiently persevere. Saving faith is enduring faith. Saving faith. What does it say in verse 15? This holds fast in an honest and good heart. Jesus says, the good soil will bear fruit and you will grow, but it is often slow. It's often hard, but it is always sweet. This is such a rich parable, as if we would expect anything less from our Savior. From our God. He so graciously helps us realize there isn't anything wrong with the gospel when it doesn't bear fruit in the unbeliever's life. But for the Christian, we are simply called to endure in faith, to weed the garden of idols of the heart, and constantly dig down deep, for he will hold us fast. Christ is our hope. He is our happiness. He is our significance, and he is our security. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this rich study in your word. Lord, we thank you that we get a chance to realize our own shortcomings, that we get to see and be warned of the various temptations that we may face, the temptations to let our faith be shallow and concerned only with the here and now, the temptation to let idols of the heart rule the day. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who have a genuine, enduring, fruitful faith. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be those who are faithful to sow the seed, to share the good news, and may your spirit furrow down deep the hearts of those who will hear your message. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.